If you are visiting with us, I want to tell you where we are. We're actually in a rather lengthy series. Dr. Poplin, our pastor, is retiring sometime this year. Don't know exactly when, but he wanted to be able to share with you through a series of sermons, four or five books that have been incredibly meaningful in his ministry. We started off back in January with a book by John Stott, On the Cross. We then moved to a book by Randy Alcorn about material possessions. 2 weeks ago, Dr. Poplin began this series on heaven, using again a book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven, simply the finest, most intense, put-together treatise on heaven that you'll be able to read. An excellent book, and we encourage you to consider purchasing that book. Well, my job here today is twofold. I have two things that I'm here to do today. One is to answer some of the obvious questions by looking at misconceptions and misunderstandings that we have about heaven. And secondly, I'm here to try to correct Rob Kelly's theology from last week. No, Rob, just kidding. If you were not here last week, you missed an outstanding sermon on what it means that there is a hell as well as there is a heaven. If you did not have an opportunity to be here, I want to encourage you to go to our website and listen to this sermon. You may wonder, why is there a sermon on hell in the midst of a series on heaven? And that's because it is absolutely essential in understanding a picture of God and understanding heaven. And I want to say with Rob Kelly and with Dr. Poplin, you know, people have said, well, if you're so focused on heaven, you're no earthly good. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. We have not met that person. We have yet to meet the person who is so focused on heaven, they're of no earthly good. In fact, we find the opposite to be true. The more you understand about heaven and hell, the more you understand about destiny, the more alive and passionate we are to be about the work that God has set for us. Last week, Rob showed that an understanding of hell tied in with an understanding of heaven isn't so much about doctrine. Now, doctrine is important, but it's more about destiny. His point was that everybody has an eternal destiny. Everybody sitting in this room, every person who's ever taken a breath of air has an eternal destiny. So it's important to understand those destinies. He spent some time last week looking at how carefully biblical authors chose their words. And there were these words that are used, Hades and Sheol, that talk about a temporary hell. That there's this temporary hell, and then there's an eternal hell that's called Gehenna. And he showed us how important it is to understand those destinies. Now, Rob reminded us, as Dr. Poplin also reminded us, that I'm going to remind you again. The reason we're doing this is that an understanding of heaven and an understanding of hell gives us a clearer picture of the full nature of God. That our God is a loving Father, and He is a just God. And the justice and the love nature of God come together in the holiness. And if we understand heaven and we understand hell, we will have a fuller, richer understanding of who our God is. Now, having the opportunity to talk about heaven is very real for me right now. I've had a tough beginning of 2012. I have participated in 11 funerals since December. I've led 7 of them. 2 weeks ago, I buried my sister, who was one of my best friends. And even this past Friday, I led a funeral service for an aunt who we had been primary caregivers for. So this idea of what happens when people die is very, very real to me. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to start off with these questions. What happens when someone dies? Where do they go? Where do people go when they die? Now, here's the first thing you have to understand, and this is critical. This is the biggest misconception that we have in the church today. And that is this: if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer, when you die, you do not go to the heaven where you will spend eternity. Listen to me. You do not go to the heaven where you spend eternity. How can I say that? Because that heaven has not yet been created. The eternal heaven will actually be a merging of heaven and this earth coming together. The eternal heaven is going to be here. So no, we do not go to heaven. If we fail to grasp that, we will miss one of the great aspects of the doctrine of heaven. And I believe we'll also miss some of the fullness or the richness of what it means for our destiny to be heaven. We've got to understand that our eternal home is going to be here on this earth, a recreated earth. So this morning, I want to look at where do we go when we die in this age, before the recreation of the earth. Where do we go? We go to this place. If you're a believer in Jesus, you go to this place called the temporary heaven. Just as Rob mentioned last week, a temporary hell for those who are not believers. It is a temporary place where believers go awaiting the end of history, what we call the final consummation. It is simply a stopping off place, if you will. Let me give you a silly little illustration. If I was to fly from here to Honolulu, Hawaii, what people consider a piece of heaven, I may have to stop off at LAX even for several hours. I may have to be in Los Angeles for a while. But I don't say, hey, I'm going to Los Angeles. No, I say I'm going to Honolulu. I might say I'm going to Honolulu via LAX, but it's just a stopping place. Now, here's where that illustration breaks down. If I was most accurate, I would say, I am going there to LAX to spend a few hours, and while I'm gone, there is going to be the extreme of extreme home makeovers done here. While I'm gone, there's going to be this incredible extreme home makeover. And then I'll come back to where I'm going to live the rest of my life. Now, what is this temporary heaven like? You're going to be hearing quite a bit about that over the next few weeks. That's not the focus today. The focus today is that there is a place called the temporary heaven. It's a real place, and it's important that we look at it. It was important to Paul for his readers to understand that. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. What is he saying? We don't want you not to know the truth about your brothers and sisters who have died. Why? Because we don't want you to grieve like the rest of mankind and who have no hope. Paul's saying, I want you to understand this. So understanding heaven, understanding the temporary heaven, the temporary and eternal heaven, the temporary and eternal hell are very, very important concepts. So as with hell, Sheol, and Hades, there is a temporary heaven. Now, Alcorn in his book calls it, and Dr. Poplin did 2 weeks ago, the intermediate heaven. That's not a term that Alcorn came up with. It's a term that has been used for centuries, this intermediate place while we await the resurrection. You see, it is a place where we go, where all believers go, where we await the final resurrection of the dead, as Revelation 20 talks about. It is a place where we're waiting for that. Now, whether this final resurrection is before the millennium or after the millennium or in the middle or no millennium, that's beyond the scope of this message. We're not going there. But suffice it to say this, resurrection does not happen at a one and a time event. You do not die and then you're resurrected. Resurrection of all believers is a one and done event. You need to understand that. It is a one and done event. And it will all happen at the same time for us. Now, you have to remember here, we're talking about the intermediate heaven. By intermediate, we mean temporary, but we don't mean less than. What is the intermediate heaven like? Again, you're going to hear it in detail, but listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians. You have to understand when Paul says this, because it's really important. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ." How would you like that? For you to live, you're so identified with Jesus. He doesn't say for me to live is to be Christ-like. I'm Jesus to people. I'm leading people to Christ. What a great aspect of life. But he goes on. But to die is gain. To die is better. He says, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. What shall I choose? I do not know. He's struggling. He knows if he stays, he's going to lead people to Christ. Salvation, a great thing, the greatest thing we can do on the face of this earth is introduce people to the Lord Jesus. Yet he says this, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is what? Better by far. Do you see, folks, there's nothing this world can give us, not marriage, not kids, not grandkids, not retirement, not a scratch score in golf. There is nothing this world can give us that even comes close to what even the intermediate heaven has for us. Now, Jesus also spoke about the intermediate heaven. And actually, he called it paradise. You know the situation? He's on the cross. And he's being crucified with two criminals. And one criminal on one side curses him and mocks him and says, save us. And the other thief, criminal, rebukes his friend. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then we have this from Luke's gospel. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today, not somewhere way down the road, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. What is that word? It's the Greek word paradisos. It actually comes from a Persian word that means a walled-in garden. It was a word used to describe one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Babylonian and Persian hanging gardens. And it was representative of an enclosed garden. What's interesting to me is the Greek translators of the Old Testament, this book we called the Septuagint, they used the word paradise to describe Eden. It's the word that's used for the Garden of Eden, is this word, paradisos, paradise. And in a lot of instances, paradise has Eden-like qualities. We read in Revelation chapter 2, we read this. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Now, we know the tree of life was in Eden, but what does this say? To eat from the tree of life, which is right now in the paradise of God. So Eden and paradise, there's some similarities that we can see here. Paradise is only mentioned three times in the New Testament. But all three times, it's a physical place. And there are physical people there. It's not a place populated with spirits and discombobulated bodies. Last week, Rob used the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to show the reality of suffering in the intermediate hell. I would say that parable also shows that whether you are in the intermediate hell or the intermediate heaven, you have a physical body that can see, hear, talk, ask questions, respond, tactile, feel. The man in the intermediate hell, the rich man, felt the flame of fire. He felt the thirst. Lazarus felt the comfort and the rest of leaning up next to Abraham. Real physical bodies. It is the same. So where do we go when we die? We go to paradise that equals the intermediate heaven. They're one and the same. Paradise is the intermediate heaven. It's where Jesus is. It's where all those who have died before us, all believers have died, and they are awaiting that great consummation, the end of history, when we will all together be resurrected. It is a place of beauty, a place of rest, a physical place with physical beings. Now, given that paradise or the intermediate heaven is a real place, I want to now look at a couple common misconceptions or misunderstandings that we have about heaven. You know, in talking about these misunderstandings, let me be clear. I'm not trying to say that these misunderstandings or misconceptions are horribly evil or terribly wrong. I'm here to tell you that some of our misconceptions, the problem is they diminish the view of what heaven actually is. They can actually diminish our understanding of where our destiny is. Sometimes it's language that's the trouble. Our language just isn't good enough. Our language can sometimes get in the way and can create these misunderstandings when we try to talk about the nature or the aspects of heaven. Sometimes language just twists things up a little bit. Let me give you an example. How many times have you heard, heaven is up there? Right? Heaven is up there. We're going to mansions in the sky. We sing when the roll is called up yonder. Or I'll fly away. Heaven is up there. But stop to think about it for a second. If heaven is up there, then where is it for our brothers and sisters in Perth, Australia, that is exactly 7,923 miles that way? You go 7,923 miles directly down and you will come out just west of Perth, Australia. So where is heaven for them? If heaven is up there for us, do you see? The writers of the Bible were simply using language that they had available to explain something that at times is beyond language. It's what John does in much of the book of Revelation. In chapter 12 of Revelation, John talks about this great giant red dragon. Now, this dragon is so big that by using its tail, it knocked a third of all the stars out of the sky. I want to tell you, if a dragon is that big that can knock a third of the stars out of the universe, that dragon is immensely larger than our entire solar system multiplied hundreds of times. So is John seeing a dragon? No, he's using language to try to describe something because he sees a woman right next to the dragon. Is the woman that big? I don't think so. That woman comes to earth. The dragon comes to earth. The dragon couldn't even put a claw on this earth. Its claw would be far bigger than this earth. So he's using language that just isn't adequate. Now, remember, we're talking about the intermediate heaven because the eternal heaven is here. The eternal heaven is not up there. It is going to be on this earth. So where is the intermediate heaven? Where is this paradise? You see, it's not a matter of levels. You don't have the earth, then the sky and the clouds and the atmosphere, and then the stars and space, and then heaven. It's not a matter of levels. They're simply using this language. It's not a matter of space. You see, Jesus did not ascend, only ascend in terms of space. He transcended space. He transcended it so much that we can see in John 20, you know the story, they're hiding away here, and it says this, on the evening of the first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. He just walked right through that locked door. He's on the road with these two disciples, and he's eating with them. He's physically touching them. They're touching him, and he suddenly disappears. You see, he hasn't ascended in the sense of going up. He's transcended space. So where is paradise? It is a place completely other than we can understand. It is limitless, and it's completely other. I love the idea, you know, some of the early church teachers taught that paradise currently is where the Garden of Eden was on the earth. We simply can't perceive it. It's an interesting thought, isn't it, that heaven might be all around us? It's simply out of our ability to perceive. It's other. It's not up there in the sense of location. It is completely other. It's a place that we can only go to via death. Now, a couple more misunderstandings or misconceptions that we have about heaven. I love this one. When we die, do we become angels? Wings and all. There are lots of people that believe we become angels. This is an idea that goes back to ancient art and has come through much of our artwork through the centuries. But it's also an idea that's presented by modern media. Take our classic Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Clarence, he died a while ago and he's up in heaven and he's waiting to get his wings, but he has to help somebody before he can get his wings. So he's sent back to earth to help George. And so when a bell rings, it's a sign that a new angel has gotten his or her wings. I've heard parents or people, when a child dies, say this: when a child dies, he or she has become God's little angel. Or when a loved one close to us dies, we hear, they're watching over me. They're my guardian angel. Now, though that might be comforting, it's not accurate. We do not become angels. And Paul puts this idea to rest when he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? We will judge angels. I don't know what we're judging them of, but we will judge angels. He makes a clear distinction between angels and human. He goes on further in the longest section we have in the Bible on what kind of bodies we'll have. It's 1 Corinthians 15. And in here, Paul does what we're doing. He is responding to questions that he has received about death and dying. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read in verse 35 that the people have asked a question. Some of you have asked, how will the dead be raised to life? What kind of bodies will they have? He then goes on to give the illustration of a seed, how a seed has to die before it can come to life. And then he says this: that's how it will be when our bodies are raised to life. These bodies will die. The bodies that are raised, that we have in the intermediate heaven, that we have for all eternity, will be raised perfect. These bodies are ugly. These are ugly and weak bodies, but they will become strong and beautiful. They will become strong and beautiful. You see, what Paul is saying is that when we die, we don't become angels. We actually receive a body that's more fully human than what we have now. The writer of Hebrews makes the same distinction early on, first chapter, when he says this: "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation?" Now, who inherits salvation? Not the angels. We, humanity, inherit salvation. Do I believe in angels? Absolutely. Do I believe that God sends angels from time to time in ways we can't even perceive? Yes. Do I believe angels have taken on human form? Yes. Do I believe we become angels and then come back? No. We, when we die, actually become more fully human as we were originally created to be. And that's an exciting aspect for me when I think about heaven. When I think about that, we become more fully human. Now, another misconception or misunderstanding. I hear this a lot. When I get to heaven, I won't have to work anymore. Eternal retirement. We can ask it in the form of a question: will we work in heaven? And a lot of people that judge work through their eyes, they go, "I hope not. My job stinks. I hate work. I want to retire." Well, folks, the scripture tells us that we will do as Jesus does and as the Father does. So what is the Father, what is God about right now at this very moment in paradise? Listen to what Jesus says. John 5. "In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.'" God is at work to this very day. Yes, we will work in heaven, but it will be work that brings us great passion and great delight. I want you to look back at the garden with me so you can see that work is a part of God's creation. You know, that back in the garden, God created the man and the woman. He put them in the garden, and it was a perfect environment. Perfect weather, perfect living conditions, no sin. And what did God say to the man and the woman? He said, "You are to subdue the earth." What that is a Hebrew word that means you are to manage and work the land. God created Eden with work in mind. Now, it's so difficult for us because many of you are in jobs that give you no passion. Many of you have jobs that you struggle to get out of bed to go to in the morning. Others of you are in jobs you like, but you're just waiting for the axe of reorg to fall. You're just wondering, when are you going to lose this job? Some of you are in jobs you love, but there's always some aspect of your job you don't like. Some paperwork, something you have to do that you don't like. That is not going to be the case. You see what happened in the Eden? You know, chapter 3 comes in Genesis. The man and the woman looked at God and said, "We know how to do it better." So they fell. Sin entered, but not only did the man and woman fall, all of creation and work fell. And so God said to the man, as a result of the curse, "You're going to work the land, but you're going to do it with sweat and with thorns and thistles." And that's how we view work today. We view work through eyes of a fallen world. So the thought of work in heaven feels like yuck. And yet God created work, whether it's work in the home, whether it's work outside the home, God created and redeemed it. So when God redeems the earth, he's going to redeem work as well. Can you imagine being in a job, folks, doing work that you love, that brings you passion? And my wife loves gardening. She works in the garden all the time. She loves it. She works hard by sweat. I think it's completely plausible that my wife will be a master gardener in heaven. She will work in the garden, but she will not work with fire ants or weeds. And it will bring her incredible fulfillment and incredible joy. Oh, our work will be redeemed in a mighty, mighty way, because it fell with creation and it will be redeemed with creation. Now, one final misunderstanding that I want to bring your attention to, and it kind of goes back and ties into a little bit of something Rob said last week. Rob mentioned this thing called post-mortem repentance. It's a big word, but it literally means this, that there are people who believe that after you die, you will be given another chance to hear the gospel. And you will be given another opportunity to hear about Christ and to accept him. And there are some that take the doctrine so far to say this: not only will you be given a chance, but if you did not accept Jesus on this side, and you will be given the chance on that side, your only option, you will absolutely accept Jesus. Therefore, everybody gets to heaven. Now, it's a nice-sounding theology, but as Rob so clearly told you last week, it has absolutely zero biblical evidence. Well, I want to look at another idea or conception that is different but runs parallel to that. And it's an idea I was raised with. It's this idea of purgatory. Now, purgatory in this view is that purgatory is a place where when we die, we go, but there's further suffering that takes place in purgatory because we take our sin-statedness with us, and it has to be purged in order for us to enter a perfect heaven. Now, the people who believe in purgatory believe that at your death, your eternal destiny is settled. You're either going to eternal heaven or you're going to eternal hell. But those going to eternal heaven must enter purgatory. And it is a place where we suffer by fire to cleanse us so that we can perfectly enter heaven. Now, there's a denomination that actually believes that with purgatory, you can pray and help people get through that process quicker. Now, obviously, I think you understand that most of us in our evangelical theology do not believe that purgatory has any biblical merit. In fact, I believe it runs counter to what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses you're very familiar with, but look at this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's nothing you can do. It does not come from human. It is a gift from our Father. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, what the idea of purgatory does is it adds something to grace. And I've got to believe that if I have the power to pray somebody out of purgatory quicker, then I've got something to boast about in terms of helping somebody in their salvation. But the scripture says, lest no one boast. This has nothing to do with you. What do we believe? We believe this, that we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are completely cleansed. And at the moment of our death, there is a victory shout, and that victory shout is this: death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who's rescued us. I believe that at the moment of our deaths, we may hear that cry. I believe death for the believer is an instant in time. And we will hear the cry, death, you no longer have a hold on me. I have been set free. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's gone. It's swallowed up in victory. And in that light, folks, the final call of a believer, death, you could actually look at that. We look at it as great sadness, and we try everything we can to keep from entering death. But do you understand that death is actually a gift from God? Death is a gift that allows us to step out of this that lives in a fallen world that is going to fail time and time again and step into this that will never sin again, that will never die again, that will never have pain or sorrow. That is the gift that God gives to believers, the gift of death until he returns. We go to the intermediate heaven. We await the final cry, the final resurrection, for you see, we will all enter heaven together. Every one of us that believes in Jesus Christ will enter the eternal heaven at the same time as a bride prepared for her groom for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Nobody's at that feast ahead of you. We all arrive at the same time and we'll celebrate that feast together. So do not go out of here today with any uncertainty. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, you have made it abundantly clear to us in the Scriptures that there is a place we go, even though it's temporary, it is a place better by far than anything this world can offer us. And Father, our view of heaven is so weak that we're terrified of death. We're terrified of facing it, when in reality, Father, you have granted a gift, but it is a gift that must be received. So I pray if there is anybody in here this morning who is not certain about that gift, would you convict their hearts? If there are people in here this morning that are simply struggling with grief and death, would you give them comfort? Father, would you meet us here in whatever way you need to meet us, and may our hearts be open to what the Lord Jesus would say to us. Amen.